Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. We have been studying John's Gospel for about 4 years now. And one of the things that we've learned about John's Gospel is the language is very simple. The words John uses are very simple. And yet the concepts that John expresses with those simple words are deep and profound and many times difficult to grasp. And even after great effort is made to understand what John intends by what he writes, many times we come away from our study feeling that we have not yet really grasped what John is speaking about. There's yet more land to be discovered and explored. And we feel like we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. Sort of like peering over the edge of the Grand Canyon. You can see it, but you can't just take it all in just with one glimpse. And so we need to pray, because we have a passage just like that this morning. The words are simple, but the concepts are deep, and we need God's help. So let's pray that we will know the help of the Spirit this morning as we look into His Word. Father, we are so grateful. We come this morning with great joy to be able to open up our Bibles and look into the Scriptures and to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we pray, Father, that we will know your help. Father, please don't leave us to ourselves, but we pray that you would grant to us your help and the help of your Spirit, and that he would open up our minds and our hearts that we might behold wondrous things out of your Word. And so we commit ourselves to you and pray, Father, not only for our personal spiritual good, but also for your glory and your praise, that you would grant to us help this morning, grant to us understanding in the Word of truth. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying Jesus' farewell discourse. It's found in chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples, spoken just hours before his crucifixion. Jesus is about to leave the disciples, and so he is attempting here to comfort them and to prepare them for his departure. And I want to summarize some of the high points. We're almost finished with this farewell discourse. It really concludes right at the end of chapter 16. But I would like to just highlight some of the main points in the discourse. And you can see some of these points on your outline in front of you. Jesus tells them, the main message here is that he's about to leave them. That's really what he wants to get across. He's about to leave them. And he tells them that for the time being, they are not going to be able to come with him. They can't go where he's going. He's going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. He came to reveal the Father. He makes that clear. He came to reveal who God is, who the Father is. After he departs, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them and to dwell in them. And in this way, through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, then Jesus and the Father themselves will also dwell with the disciples. This discourse is Trinitarian to the core. It's fascinating to see how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are intertwined throughout this discourse and how they work together for the people of God. And then he also mentions, too, that the Spirit is going to teach them all things and bring all of Jesus' words to their remembrance. All of that is in chapters 13 and 14. Then coming to chapter 15, Jesus teaches the disciples about their relationship to him, their relationship to each other, and their relationship to the world. In relation to him, they are like branches vitally attached to a vine. In relation to each other, Jesus charges them to love each other. And then finally, in relation to the world, Jesus tells them that the world is going to hate them. Not exactly a positive kind of message, an encouraging message, but certainly true. The world is going to hate them. And now in chapter 16, he turns once again to the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 16. We're going to be studying verses 4 through 15. And so I would ask you to please follow in your Bibles as I read these verses. We'll start right in the middle of verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In these verses, Jesus basically deals with three things that he's concerned to express to the disciples. The first thing Jesus deals with is the benefit of the Spirit to the disciples. That's in verse 4b through to verse 7, the benefit of the Spirit to the disciples. And Jesus says there in verse 4, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." He says, "These things I didn't say to you." What things does Jesus have in mind? What things did he not say to them at the beginning? And if you've been here for these studies, you know what these things are. In the context, Jesus is still talking about what he's just said about the world hating the disciples and opposing the disciples because the world hates him. In verse 4, this is a transition verse. Jesus is moving from one topic to another. He's been talking about the hatred of the world for the disciples, and now he's moving from that now to return once again to the promise of the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning, Jesus knew what was in store for him and for his followers. But he hasn't said much about this up until now. Up until now, there's been no need for him to say much about this because he has been the primary target of the world's opposition. But now Jesus is leaving them. Things are changing. And that means the disciples, now they're going to be targeted by the world because Jesus is leaving them. Up until now, Jesus, we can think of Jesus as being something of a human shield for the disciples. But now that's changing. In fact, later on, we see this taking place with his arrest. If you turn over to John 18, this is the last time Jesus is a shield to the disciples. John 18, and look at verses 8 and 9. The soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and he answered, "I told you that I am he. I'm the one you seek. So if you seek me, let these," that is the disciples, "go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." And so Jesus has this concern to protect the disciples, but now he's leaving them. He's not going to be able to do this anymore. And so things are changing. Up until now, Jesus couldn't be silenced. Jesus couldn't be harmed because his hour had not yet come. John tells us this repeatedly, his hour had not yet come. But now things are about to change. And Jesus' enemies are going to have their way with him. He's about to leave the disciples. And when he does, their enemies will have their way with them. They are going to suffer persecution. And there will be many difficulties that they will face. They're going to have many questions. They're going to need guidance and direction. Now hold that thought for a moment. And look at verse 5. Verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Now, this is a curious statement because actually, if you've got a good memory, Peter already asked Jesus, where are you going? If you look back in chapter 13 and look at verse 36, this is very near to the beginning of the farewell discourse. Chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And so Peter did ask Jesus, where are you going? And some commentators make a real big deal out of this. I don't think we need to really make that much of a big deal about it, because I believe that in chapter 14 and verse 28, there's a key that helps us understand the nuances of all this. Chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says, you've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And then he says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And we saw in our studies of this that when Jesus says, if you love me, he doesn't mean that they don't love him at all. But what he's saying is, if you really understood my relationship to my Father, if you understood what it meant for me to go back to my Father, if you really loved me and understood these things, then you would have rejoiced. And their understanding was flawed. Their love was flawed. It was self-centered. If they really had loved him with an intelligent, informed love based on a proper understanding of his person, his work, and his mission, they wouldn't just be thinking about themselves. They wouldn't just be thinking about their own sorrow and their own discomfort, but they would be glad that Jesus is returning to the Father. And I believe that something similar to that is going on here, back in chapter 16 and verse 5. None of the disciples, including Peter, had asked Jesus where he was going in the way that he means. Yeah, Peter had asked, but Peter wasn't asking out of an understanding. Peter was startled. He was surprised at what Jesus said. I'm going away. Where are you going? Peter didn't ask the question with real understanding. And this is what Jesus is talking about. The disciples have not grasped the real significance of his departure. And why was that? It was for the same reason as before. Look at verse 6. And he, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. Yeah, verse 6, I was reading the wrong verse. It's because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And this is why they were thinking only of themselves, because they were gripped with sorrow. Sorrow had filled their heart. They're overcome with grief. And they're still thinking only of themselves and their personal loss. They didn't understand the significance of Jesus' departure. Much less did they understand the benefits that his departure would bring them. Christ must first suffer and die. Then the Spirit comes. John repeats themes in his gospel. This is one of the themes he repeats. Look back to chapter 7 and verse 39. John chapter 7 and verse 39. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 39. John says, this he spoke of the Spirit. Jesus spoke of rivers of living water coming out of one's innermost being. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that term glorified, that's code language in the Gospel of John for the sufferings, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 16. John chapter 12 and verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And then again, verse 23 of that same chapter, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And John uses this term again and again. It's a reference to the sufferings, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not only does John see those events in Jesus' experience as Jesus' glorification, but Jesus himself sees the cross, the resurrection, his ascension as his glorification. And then the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus is glorified, then the Spirit will come. There is a coming of the Holy Spirit to individuals. Galatians 4 and verse 6 Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So there's a coming of the Spirit to individuals. There's also a coming of the Holy Spirit in history. That's what Pentecost was. And right now, the disciples, they're thinking more about themselves than they are thinking about history. They're thinking about their own immediate circumstances more than they are thinking about salvation history. And if you think about it, we do the very same thing, don't we? Most of the time, we're caught up with our own experiences, our own feelings, our own circumstances. We're not thinking about the great plan of God in salvation history. We're not thinking about that. And so often, we interpret things in terms of our own experience. You know, we come to the objective realities of God's plan of salvation, and we interpret those things in terms of our own experience, our subjective feelings. When what we should be doing is be placing ourselves in the context of objective redemptive history and interpret our lives in light of that. It's sort of like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. And that's what the disciples are doing here. They didn't understand why Jesus had to go. They weren't thinking about the necessity of that from a redemptive historical perspective. So he tells them, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now let's be very clear about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's better for the disciples that he go away from them. Now, why is that? Well, he says because the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will come to them. Jesus is going back to the Father. He was going to his exaltation and his coronation. He was going back to enter the heavenly sanctuary, to sit down at the right hand of the Father, to carry on his great high priestly ministry. That's what Jesus is about to do. And from that exalted position, from that glorious position, he would send the Holy Spirit. Later on, this is what Peter understood. When the Spirit came and gave Peter understanding, he preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. But right now, the disciples didn't understand any of this. If they did, sorrow wouldn't have filled their hearts. I hope you can see some of the applications of this for our daily living. How important it is for the rank and file of God's people to understand God's saving purposes, the things He's revealed to us in Scripture. This is not something just for theologians or for real dedicated Christians or real super saints. This is for the rank and file of God's people. We have this wonderful, precious revelation in Scripture. And we should understand something about what God is doing in history. Something about his saving plans and purposes. What does the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the present session of Christ have to do with me? Every day of my life. These things should not be altogether foreign concepts to us. It should not be difficult for us to know what these things are. We should have more than just a passing acquaintance with these great biblical truths, these gospel realities. And what we need to do with the help of God is to view our lives in this world through the lens of Scripture. In particular, the lens of salvation history. You know, it's a well-known fact. If you want to control a people, one way you can do that is by disconnecting them from their history, right? Make them forget their history. This is how you can control people. And of all the people on the face of the earth, there's one group of people that must not be disconnected from their history, and that is the people of God. We can't afford to forget our great history. Paul does this, doesn't he? In Romans, we saw last Sunday night in Galatians, he's dealing with this problem in the church. the church of the Galatians. And then in chapter 3, what does he do? He talks about the law. He talks about what God is doing through the law. And a lot of us would look at that chapter and say, well, that's a lot of difficult theology. Why is Paul doing this? It's because he's trying to connect their church to redemptive history, salvation history. He does the same thing in Romans. He shows us an example of a believer in Romans chapter 4. Who does he pick? Abraham from the Old Testament. And he teaches things about Abraham. And so we need to think about our history. And we need to be able to connect the events of our lives back to that history. Have you ever thought about what a wonderful blessing it is to live at this time in history? In God's providence, we live between the two advents of Jesus Christ. What an exciting time to live. Jesus already came, and when he came, things changed. Wonderful things occurred, but he's coming again. And we yet look forward to those things. What a wonderful time to be alive. And to the degree that we are able to connect the events of our lives to the plan of God and the purpose of God, we will be joyful. To the degree that we are unable to connect the events of our lives to the plan and the purpose of God, we leave ourselves vulnerable to somebody else's interpretation of the world and our place in it. And be sure of it, there's going to be somebody there. If you don't have a proper worldview, there's going to be somebody come along and they're going to give you a worldview. And they're going to try to squeeze you into that worldview and define life for you. And thank God that we're free from that. We have the scripture to tell us how to view the world, how to view God, how to view ourselves in God's world. And if we don't have the proper worldview, if we can't connect our daily lives back to the events of redemptive history, God will not hold his proper place in our hearts or in our lives. We will not participate properly in the work of God's kingdom. You know, if we're not able to view our lives in the context of salvation history, the local church won't be precious to us. Precious few professing Christians value the local church. Precious few of them hold the local church in high esteem. If we don't view our lives in the context of God's purposes, we will have sorrow when we should have joy, and vice versa. We'll have joy sometimes when we should really be sorrowing. Jesus' departure was really good news for the disciples, but they couldn't see how it was. It was to their great advantage, but they couldn't see how it was. How about you and me? Do you think much at all about what God is doing in the world and God's saving purposes? And do you think about that in a way it gives you hope? In the face of all the things that take place in our world that seem so hopeless, sometimes the experiences in our lives, things seem so hopeless, but we have hope because of what God is doing. And so this is the first thing Jesus speaks about, the benefit of the Spirit to the disciples. After he deals with that, there's a second thing. He speaks about the role of the Spirit in the world, the role of the Holy Spirit in the world. And this is in verses 8 through 11. Let's read these verses once again. Verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what in the world is Jesus saying here? A lot's been written. A lot has been written about the meaning of these verses. There are probably almost as many interpretations as there are commentators. So I'm going to give you the interpretation that best commends itself to me right now at 11:53 on Sunday morning, October 6, 2019. This is the interpretation that best commends itself to me right now. The structure of the verses is easy enough to see. Jesus makes a general statement in verse 8, and then he gives some explanation in verses 9 through 11. And so the general statement, verse 8, Jesus says, the Spirit will convict the world. Now, we've parked on that term for a number of weeks now, haven't we? Where Jesus says that the world is going to hate you, and now Jesus brings up the very same group of people. The very same people who will persecute the disciples after he leaves them. And in the context, just so we can get the context here, look back at chapter 15 and verse 18. Chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you. And then verse 19 talks about the world. And then in chapter 20, he says, they. In chapter 21, they will do to you. Chapter 22, if I had not spoken to them, okay, they and them, it's the world. Verse 24, if I had not done among them. Verse 25, they have done this. He's talking about the world. He continues to talk about the world in chapter 16, verse 2. They will make you outcasts. Verse 3, these things they will do. So clearly, he's talking about the world. It's the same group of people. They will hate the disciples. One writer observes, I thought this is very interesting, this is the only place in Scripture where the Spirit is said to perform a work in the world. I thought that was an interesting statement. He says the Spirit will convict the world. Now that word convict, elenko, what does that mean, convict? Well, this word is used about a dozen and a half times in the New Testament. It has various nuances of meaning, but it isn't difficult really to discover what it means. Here it probably means to expose. The Spirit will expose or refute or correct by the presentation of convincing arguments. It's the idea of proving something or persuading someone of something or the idea of making the case for something. That's the sense in Ephesians 5. Let's look at one place, just one place where the word is used. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Paul tells the believers, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Paul tells the believers, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's the word, convict them. And the idea is to call them out, reveal them, make them known. But it really goes beyond that. It isn't just naming the deeds of darkness or exposing them, but it has the idea of even reproving them. And this is what the Spirit does. He convicts the world. Not only does he expose the sin of the world and convict the world, but more than that, he persuades, he actually convinces, even shames the world by convincing arguments. Remember the word helper, parakletos? It can be translated, it's translated helper, paraclete. It can also be translated advocate. It's translated that way in 1 John 2 and verse 1, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our parakletos. He's our advocate. And then in chapter 14 and verse 16, you might remember Jesus said, I will send another parakletos, another advocate. And so Jesus is our advocate, and then the Holy Spirit is another advocate. We can think of Jesus as our defense attorney. He's our advocate in the court of heaven. We can think of the Spirit as the chief prosecutor. He doesn't prosecute us, but he prosecutes the world. The world may persecute, the Spirit prosecutes. The Spirit will convict the world of at least three things. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's the statement of verse 8. And then Jesus explains this further in verses 9 through 11. And you'll notice in each case, he specifies the item, then he gives a reason for it. Notice this first of all in verse 9. Turning back to John chapter 16, verse 9. Concerning sin, and here's the reason, because they do not believe in me. If the people who constitute the world believed in Jesus, then they would trust him for salvation. they would believe what he says about their guilt and their sin, and they would believe in him and turn to him and be saved. But they don't do that because they don't believe in Jesus. And their unbelief in Jesus renders them guilty and condemned and sinful. The Holy Spirit pronounces and to some degree persuades the world of its sin and guilt. And some take the position that this conviction of sin, in every case spoken of here, leads to salvation. And they're very dogmatic about this. And they understand these verses to be describing the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in saving sinners. But there are others, they take a different position. They say these verses are describing the convicting work of the Spirit in the world falling short of salvation. And I'm inclined to think it's both. Why not? In some cases, this persuading work, this convicting work of the Spirit regarding sin, in some cases, it results in salvation, but not always. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. I don't know that we can be dogmatic that this is just one way or the other. Note a couple of examples from the book of Acts. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter stood up and he preached that astounding sermon on the day of Pentecost. And right at the end, Acts 2, in verse 36, he concludes the sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." And then he makes the application, "This Jesus whom you crucified." In verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And many of them were saved. So here's an instance where the Spirit comes and persuades and convicts regarding sin, and it results in salvation. But now turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Remember Stephen? Acts 6 and verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, these men, they rose up and argued with Stephen in verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So the Spirit's at work here. He's convicting. He's working. But it doesn't result in salvation, as we see at the end of chapter 7. Stephen gets up and he preaches. He preaches his defense for the Christian faith, and right near the end of the chapter, verse 51 of chapter 7, he concludes the sermon. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And then verse 57, we see the outcome. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And so sometimes the work of the Spirit brings salvation. Sometimes it has a gracious aim, and it's intended to bring people of the world to recognize their need of salvation. They believe in Jesus, and they cease from being part of the world. Now they are the friends of Jesus. And, you know, if you don't agree with my interpretation, that's fine. You're in good company. There's plenty of people that wouldn't agree with it. I just find it interesting that some take this to refer to the Spirit working to save sinners, and only that. And others say, no, this is the Spirit working, but it doesn't result in salvation. And I'm not sure we can say dogmatically one way or the other, based on the text in John 16. All right, let's turn back to John 16. That's sin. Now notice the second item in verse 10. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The world, we've seen, has its erroneous ideas about sin. And in the same way, it has its erroneous ideas about righteousness as well. And those ideas need to be corrected by the Spirit. People have their idea about sin. They have pretty good views of themselves. The Spirit comes and convicts them of their sin. The Spirit also comes and convicts them with regard to their erroneous views of righteousness. They have ideas that need to be corrected. And so the Spirit comes and shatters the world's pretensions to its righteousness. Self-righteousness runs deep in the human heart. How many of you here, you like it when somebody shows you how you're wrong? How many enjoys the experience of recognizing something about you is wrong and having to face that? This is very difficult. But when it comes to righteousness, we tend to think pretty well of ourselves. Self-righteousness runs deep in our hearts. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, Isaiah says. And that's really a euphemism for something much more disgusting and repulsive than just dirty clothing. How do you respond when the Bible comes to you and says, all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags? In the sight of a holy God, all the things you trust in, all the things that you're proud of, all these righteous deeds, they are just like disgusting, filthy rags in the sight of God. Do you argue with it? You say, oh no, that's extreme, that's fanatical. No, I don't believe that. Or do you embrace it? There's a lot of us here this morning, we embrace that without hesitation because we know at our very best, the very best of our efforts, the very best of our righteous deeds, they are filthy in the sight of God. We haven't even begun to do anything really righteous in the sight of God. And we recognize this. Yes, God will say in the day to come, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. But the fact is, we don't really do anything well. Our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in the sight of God. And so many of us here this morning, we agree with this without any hesitation. But maybe there's someone here this morning who would say no. Maybe you would say no. I've got some righteous deeds and they're not like filthy garments. In fact, there's some things about me I'm proud of. And I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be all right with God because of my righteous deeds. Well, we'll see. God's spoken. Many of us would say, even when I see my sin, the half hasn't been told. I don't even see how sinful I really am. Because I don't really see how holy God really is. How you respond to the Bible's assessment of your righteous deeds tells you whether or not you are in this group called the world. If you reject God's assessment, you're in this group. Jesus calls the world. So Jesus goes to the Father, but the Spirit continues his convicting work. And this is accomplished through Jesus' followers. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. This convicting work, the Spirit accomplishes that persuasive work concerning righteousness through Jesus' followers who are empowered by the Spirit. And our Spirit-empowered lives impact the world around us, just like Jesus did. But now Jesus isn't here anymore. He goes to the Father. That's why he says at the end of verse 10, he says, I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He goes away to the Father. And now what began with Jesus, that work he began to do, that convicting work, now he's no longer the focus. Now the people of God are the focus. And the Spirit does this convicting work through their lives, their Spirit-empowered lives. And then there's the third item in verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The world's sense of sin is skewed. The world's sense of righteousness is skewed. So too, its sense of judgment is skewed and perverse. And that could be judgment subjectively, this their perception of things, even their sense of judgment, the objective judgment, could be both of those things. But they have a skewed sense of judgment. And the Spirit convicts the world of its false judgment because of Jesus' triumph over the ruler of this world. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan, right? Satan is. He's already been described that way in chapter 12 and verse 31, chapter 14 and verse 30. He's called the ruler of this world. We know that Jesus' judgment is true because he's told us previously he only judges as he hears from the Father. So his judgment is righteous. But Satan, on the other hand, he stands condemned because of Jesus' triumph in the cross. And not only does he stand condemned, but so do those who are morally aligned with him. All people are by nature are morally aligned. They're in moral relation, ethical and spiritual relationship with Satan. Let's go back to John 8. It's another theme John repeats in his gospel. John 8. Look at the words of Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." As we read these words, think about, could Jesus say this to you? Let's make it personal. Could Jesus speak these very words to you? "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth, and I've come from God. I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" Would Jesus say this to you? "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." This is very serious. Could Jesus speak those words to you and ask you those questions? Why do you not receive Jesus' words? Why do you not understand Jesus' words? It's because you're not of God. Jesus isn't your father, or God is not your father. Satan is. And so the Spirit comes, and he convinces the world concerning judgment, because Satan stands condemned. And so do all those stand condemned who are morally connected to him, morally aligned to him. What is the Spirit's role in the world? Jesus says he convicts of sin, he convicts of righteousness, he convicts of judgment. Sometimes that work results in salvation, sometimes it doesn't. Look back at John chapter 15. Let's go to John 15 and verse 22. John 15, verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them," Jesus says, "they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin." What Jesus began to do, now the Spirit continues to do. Jesus came to reveal the Father. He spoke his truth, and now people are accountable. And that same work continues now through the Spirit, through the people of God. He continues his work through his people who are empowered by the Spirit. So this is the role of the Spirit in the world, the ministry of the Spirit in the world. So the number one question is this: have you been persuaded of sin and righteousness and judgment? Has the Spirit come to you and worked to persuade you of sin and righteousness and judgment? And if he has, how have you responded to the Spirit's work? Do you receive the Word of God, or do you reject it and resist it? Have you come to see that your very best deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God? Have you come to see that your only hope of acceptance is not by your own righteousness, but the righteousness of another, even the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he doesn't save me, there's nothing I can do to save myself. Have you come to that place? Do you see that? That apart from the righteousness of Christ, you don't have hope, you don't have life, you don't have the forgiveness of sin. Have you come to see that you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And until you do, you are guilty and you are condemned before God. And that you need the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that's not based on obedience to the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Spirit of God make these things real to you. When the Spirit works, when in the midst of the preaching of the Word, you're reading of the Word, you're praying, and the Spirit of God comes and convicts you of things, may you not resist this. May you not turn aside from it. But may you embrace Jesus. May you embrace what Jesus says about your condition before him. and look to him and him alone to save you. Apart from him, none of us have any hope. We come thirdly. We've seen the benefit of the Spirit to the disciples, the role of the Spirit in the world, and then the third and final items that Jesus deals with in this passage is the ministry of the Spirit in the church. In the church. Look at verses 12 through 15. John 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Jesus has many more things to say to the disciples. There are many more things that they need to understand, but they're not able to hear anymore right now. In due time, they'll understand. But right now, Jesus has said enough. It's enough for now. And he's almost finished with the discourse. It's only a couple of more minutes. When we get to the end of chapter 16, he's done with this discourse. Then he goes and prays. He's almost finished. And then after he departs, the Spirit will come. And the Spirit's going to teach. This is the fifth and final paraclete passage in the discourse. There's five of them all together. There are two in chapter 14. There's one in chapter 15. And then there are two more paraclete discourses, paraclete passages in chapter 16. Not only will the Spirit be active in the world, he's also going to be active in the church. And Jesus mentions three things here that the Spirit of truth will do in the church. First, he's going to lead the disciples into all the truth. Secondly, he's going to disclose what is to come. And thirdly, he will glorify Jesus. Those are the three things. And again, there are wide differences in the way commentators understand these words. Some limit their application entirely to the apostles. These are only for the apostles. Others extend the application of these words to all believers. Just like many things in the discourse, I believe these words have a primary application to the apostles and only a secondary or derivative application to all the believers, all Christians. That the words have a direct and primary application to the apostles can't be disputed, and I'm going to prove that. Look at chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That can't be said of many of us. Jesus hasn't directly said anything to us. And then chapter 15 and verse 27. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. We haven't been with Jesus from the beginning. These are references to the apostles. And then again in chapter 16 and verse 12. Look at verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. All right? So this is what these words are speaking about. It's talking about the apostles. It is directly to the apostles. The Spirit will lead the apostles into all the truth. And how's he going to do that? He's going to do that by inspiration and by illumination. I believe both. Now, we can say secondarily that all believers will be led into all the truth, but with some qualifications. One being, that's not what the passage is referring to. Okay, what is Jesus talking about here? He's not talking primarily about the illumination that believers in every age are going to have through the Holy Spirit, though that is true. He's talking here about a promise for those apostles at that time. And then another qualification is that this is going to occur by illumination. For us, this takes place by illumination, not inspiration. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, or it could be the spirit, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's another qualification. Those apostles, they were inspired and illumined. We're not inspired like them. We're illumined. And then one final qualification. Any illumination we have, that we experience, will never take place in abstraction from the Word. Okay? Very important. This is not a promise of special guidance about where you should live, and where you should work, who you should marry, or things like that. And sometimes this is how people approach the ministry and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit leads me, or the Spirit guides me, or speaks to me in some way and gives me direction in these things that aren't revealed in Scripture. And that's not the case. As I mentioned last Sunday night, the leading of the Spirit always, just look up the references in the New Testament, the leading of the Spirit is always ethical. It's not mystical. God doesn't deal with us directly apart from Scripture. The Spirit works through the Word. He illumines the Word. And the Spirit helps you to understand the Word. And I believe that the guidance that the Spirit gives here is that the Spirit comes and takes the words and works of Jesus and illumines those things to us so that we understand more about the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. We understand more about the plans and purposes of God in history. The Spirit comes and illumines those things to us. Never does He illumine us in abstraction from the written Word. The Spirit speaks only what He hears. If He doesn't hear it, He doesn't speak. What He speaks, He receives from the Son. Same thing for the Son. The Son receives from the Father, and that's what he speaks. And so the Spirit leads the disciples in this sense into all the truth. He also discloses what is to come in verse 13b. Probably a reference to the Spirit's inspiration, interpretation, and illumination of events associated with the life and ministry of Jesus and the larger plan of God. It's not the supernatural disclosure of events far in the future. Some might interpret it that way. He will disclose what is to come, another, like a prophecy. And I believe what he's talking about is the events in the life of Jesus, his life and his ministry, events in the larger plans and purposes of God. The Spirit illumines those things, interprets those things, and inspires those things. He discloses what is to come. Paul had great insight into the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3. So there's an example of this. The Spirit discloses what is to come. And then finally, the Spirit glorifies Jesus in verses 14 and 15. He glorifies Jesus. We would put it this way. We would say that He makes much of Christ. The Spirit makes much of Christ. The Son brought glory to the Father, John 7, John 17, in the same way the Spirit brings glory to the Son. You see a marvelous unity here among the three persons of the Trinity. They are all on the same page. They are working for the same things. They all speak and say and do the same things. There's a unity in the three divine persons. Whatever the Spirit makes known to the disciples is nothing less than the revelation of the Father in and through the Son. There's a unity of these persons. And essentially, in a nutshell, the ministry of the Spirit in the church is to take of the things of Christ and make them known. The ministry of the Spirit is not to point to Himself. He's not an end in Himself. The ministry of the Spirit is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and make Him known and make His things known. What does this mean in terms of our daily experience? It means that we cannot know God apart from the ministry of the Spirit. We can't rightly know Jesus apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And that means, among other things, that we cannot afford to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit of God? How do we grieve the Spirit of God? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. to the degree that there is bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander in our lives and in our relationships with others, to that degree we may well be grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And then look at verse 32. This is the opposite. This is the flip side. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we cannot afford to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's negative. We should avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. Positively, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you know if you are filled with the Holy Spirit? One way is the fruit of the Spirit present in your life. All the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that fruit present in your life? To the degree that it is, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's also another way. Another way that you and I can know whether we are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry is to take of Christ and make Him known to us. And so ask yourself the question, am I learning more of Jesus? Not am I staying the same. I've learned certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I'm staying the same. But am I learning and growing with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I growing in my knowledge of Christ? Am I growing? Am I advancing in my personal communion with Jesus Christ? Am I growing in my love for Christ? Or staying the same? Or declining? Am I growing in my appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ? Does a day go by when I barely think of Him? Does that happen? Or do I reflect regularly upon His cross work, what He's done for me, the burden that He bore to deliver me from my sins? Do I think about these things to the point of where it impacts the way I think and the way I feel and the way I act? Am I learning of Christ and growing in the knowledge of Him? Am I growing in faith? Am I growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ? To the degree that the Spirit's fruit is present in us, to the degree that we are drawing nearer to Christ and learning more of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that degree we are filled with the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of God take these things and cause us, may we go home and examine our hearts and think about where we are with these. Where are we in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Spirit's ministry is to take of the things of Christ and make them known, can you and I say, that's what He's doing in my life? I pray that it will be so. Pray that you can say, yes, by the grace of God, the Spirit is making Christ known to me day by day.